Who's the father of geometry? Got to go way back. Euclid. Who's the father of astronomy? The source I consulted said Copernicus. You'll know this one. Who's the father of evolution? And now it'll be interesting to see who knows this one. Who is the father of computer science? Alan Turing. All right. Who is the father of missions? Got to go all the way back to the Apostle Paul. And if Paul is the father of missions, then today we take up the birth of missions. So open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 13 and 14. Open your Bibles, and you really do need to have your Bibles open today. Acts chapters 13 and 14. I have been mulling over these two chapters for more than a month now. And you know, I haven't preached from Acts in over a month. Every time I would approach one of these chapters, I thought, well, I'm just going to skip chapter 13. And then when I thought I'd approach chapter 14, I had the same problem. I just could not figure out how to cover them. And finally, this week, I settled on an approach. And rather than cover them in detail, verse by verse, as is my custom, we're going to do an overview this morning. Rather than dive into the weeds, we're going to fly above the treetops. If the Apostle Paul was the father of missions, then in these two chapters, we meet for the first time a number of principles that should inform the work of missions. And I'm going to say something now, and I'm going to emphasize it at the end of the message. Missions is your job if you belong to Jesus Christ. So every one of us ought to have a very engaged interest in these principles that we find here in Acts chapters 13 and 14. So first of all, I direct your attention to the targets of Paul's first missionary campaign, the focus of this first missionary work. Let me point out several verses in these chapters that delineate a pattern. Acts 13, verses 4 and 5. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Then a bit further on in verse 14 here in chapter 13. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Then look also at the beginning of Acts 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude of the Jews and of the Greeks believed. So it's obvious from these chapters that Paul and Barnabas began their ministry with a certain protocol, with a certain method. When they went into each new town or city, they went to synagogues first. Now, Paul outlined this protocol in the first chapter of his letter to the Romans, Romans 1:16. Many of you have memorized it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek or the Gentile. Now remember, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles on the Damascus Road when Jesus stopped Paul in his tracks and redirected his life. What did he say to him? I will send you to the Gentiles. In Romans chapter 11, Paul calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles. Then why would Paul, from the very first of his missionary efforts, go first of all to the Jews? Why would that be his unwavering method? I believe there were two reasons. The first was theological, and Paul explains that theological reasoning in detail in Romans chapter 11, and we don't have time this morning to dive down into that detail, but we can summarize it very simply. God's people were first of all Jews. The Gentiles were grafted in to the stock of God's people later. That's the metaphor that Paul uses in Romans chapter 11. But the stock of God's people remained Jewish. God has not abandoned the Jews. And so even though the Apostle Paul was called to evangelize Gentiles, neither would he abandon the Jews. He always gave them the gospel first wherever he went. But there was also a very practical reason for this method. By going to the synagogue, Paul and Barnabas were going to the very place in each community where they would find those who were pre-evangelized. It's a great word. Those who were already prepared to hear the gospel and to respond to the gospel. Not only did they find Jews in those synagogues, and these were primarily Gentile cities, and not only did they find Jews there, they also found God-fearing Gentiles as well. So Paul went first of all to those who were already monotheistic. They believed in one God, not many gods. They believed in one God, not idols. And they believed in the God of the Scriptures, not just any old one God. So today, we would put it this way. Paul went first of all to those who already held what we would call a biblical worldview. Now, many of us who try to share the gospel today with our relatives and with our friends and with our coworkers have never encountered somebody who did not have a biblical worldview. We've never encountered them. They might be Roman Catholic. They might even be Jehovah's Witness. But generally speaking, they have a theistic worldview, a worldview that's built around one God. I mean, even atheists. Atheists basically are a reaction to what? They're a reaction to theism, to the belief that there is one God. And most of the time, they are reacting to the God of Scripture. So this idea of one God informs the worldview in some way of almost everybody that we encounter. Not so with the Apostle Paul. I have a hard time trying to imagine the plethora of different religious viewpoints that he must have encountered. So it was very efficient. That's the word. It was very efficient for Paul to go to the synagogue, because he had a ready-made audience of pre-evangelized human beings, and he could give the gospel. And what happened in every one of these cities? You haven't had a chance to read the chapters like I have, so I guess I'll have to tell you. In every one of these cities, people got saved in the synagogues. Jews got saved. God-fearing Gentiles got saved. So Paul immediately had the nucleus of a church in everywhere, in every city that he went to, in every town that he went to, by going first of all to the synagogues. Pretty smart. Paul was a pretty smart guy. Then Paul and Barnabas focused or followed a second pattern, and I to some degree have already mentioned it without putting a spotlight on it. They went to cities and towns. They went to population centers. They went where the people were, lots of people. In some respects, this second point holds hands with the first point. In order to start a synagogue, there had to be at least 10 adult Jewish men in a community. And so it seems that Paul and Barnabas sought out population centers where there were synagogues, where there was enough of a population so that there were at least 10 adult Jewish men. And again, Paul was seeking to be efficient, to have maximum impact, we would say today, to get the biggest bang for the buck. Now, to put it in modern terms, Paul did not go to the deepest jungles. He did not go to the backwaters. He did not go to rural outposts. He went to cities. If he had been evangelizing today in the United States of America, he would have gone to New York City. He would have gone to Los Angeles. He would have gone to Chicago. Why? Because he knew that people from the rural outlying areas had to come to the cities sooner or later to trade. I don't know if you know this, but Amazon Prime did not exist in Bible times. It's a deep theological truth. I mean, you just couldn't order something over the internet and the Prime camel would, you know, come up and deliver it to you. That didn't happen back then. So people sooner or later had to come from those rural outlying areas to the towns in order to trade, in order to come to the market. And so Paul knew if he could establish churches in the cities and towns, then sooner or later the gospel would get out into those outlying rural areas as well. Now, I'm not certain that Paul's methodology in this respect would work today in many first world countries for the reasons that I've already alluded to. We do have Amazon Prime today. You don't have to come to cities and towns to trade anymore. Now, I've been to Haiti, and I think this idea would work in a third world country like Haiti, but I don't think it would work much longer in a European country, in a country like Brazil. But here's the takeaway from this. I've used the word efficient. But when I see what Paul was doing, how focused he was on trying to get the gospel out to as many people as quickly as he could, there was an urgency in the Apostle Paul that I just don't see anymore in most of us. An urgency to reach as many people as quickly as possible with the gospel. Now, I realize it's been 2,000 years, but we need to recapture some of that urgency. Again, I repeat what I said at the beginning of the hour. Missions is all of our responsibility if we belong to Jesus Christ. And we need to come to it with that kind of urgency that we see exemplified in the Apostle Paul. And then as we consider the targets of Paul's first missionary endeavor, I want to step back and big picture, make a third observation. Paul and Barnabas went to the east. And that's east with a capital E, okay? And now is one more time when I wish that I already had my my projector installed. Hopefully in the next few months, maybe that'll be a reality. But since we don't have it yet, let me ask you to do this. Keep your finger here in your Bible and turn back with me to the maps at the end of your Bible. Now, if you're on a phone, then Google a map of Paul's first missionary journey. Now, Paul's first missionary journey started in Antioch in Syria, which was north of Jerusalem, north of the land of Judea and Israel. And then Paul and Barnabas went west. They sailed west to the island nation of Cyprus. And they did evangelism in several cities on the island of Cyprus. And then they sailed north. And the cities that we just read about, Antioch and Pisidia, and Lystra and Derbe, and a number of these other cities, were in the nation that when I was in Bible college, it was always called Asia Minor. How many of you have ever heard that term before? Asia Minor. I don't like that term. I don't like that term because it really hides a very important fact. If Paul had taken this missionary journey today, when he went north from Cyprus to these cities in that area, what country would he be in? If he had done this today, if he had made this campaign today, what country would he have been in? Turkey. You know anything about Turkey? The current president, Recep Tayyip Erdogan, is doing his best to transform Turkey into an Islamic state. 98% of the population is Muslim. Now let me restate what I just said in a different way. The landmass that the Apostle Paul initially evangelized for Jesus Christ in the first century is 98% Muslim in the 21st century. Everyone with me? I mean, that ought to just smack us upside the head with a 2x4. Let me make a couple of points that seem to be counterintuitive today, but they should not be. They should not be based on Acts 13 and 14. First of all, we live in a culture today, in our country, we live in a culture in which Christianity is increasingly being dismissed and being denigrated as a white religion, a Western religion. Now think about it. Our nation is increasingly non-white. We are becoming a majority-minority nation. That's the phrase that's being used. My understanding from my research is that the United States will be majority-minority, majority non-white by 2043. That's less than 25 years from now. And therefore, if Christianity is identified as white, as Western, it will be increasingly marginalized. And that's what's happening today, folks. But the book of Acts paints a very different picture of Christianity. It is not white and Western. Its foundations are Eastern and non-white. It began among Jews and Middle Easterners. We today recognize them as minorities, as people of color. We make a mistake if we persistently equate Christianity with the white Anglo-West. Christianity was born and raised in the East. Its ideas and its origins are not Western, and that is a truth that we need to recapture from Scripture. We need to be shouting this from the rooftops today. It's an idea, it's a view of Christianity that's a caricature. And that caricature is being used to push Christianity out. And then a second non-intuitive idea flows from recognizing that Paul's first missionary endeavor was primarily in the land today that we call Turkey. You know, many of the countries in the Middle East today are called Muslim nations. And in those nations, being Muslim is part of your ethnicity. To reject Islam is not just to reject a religion. It's not even just to reject a family heritage. It's to reject your country. It's to reject your national heritage, your ethnicity. At least that's what's preached in those nations. And it's certainly what you feel if you're a citizen in those nations. But Christians have a potent weapon to counter that cultural message, and that's history. History teaches that Christianity was in those countries first. Islam is the interloper. Islam supplanted Christianity. It was the latecomer. It was the intruder. How many of you thought that Islam was older than Christianity? How many of you thought that? I'm glad. But nobody seems to be willing to talk about history here. Christianity was the epicenter of in these nations 5 to 6 centuries before Muhammad even lived. When we hear that churches are being destroyed over there by ISIS and so forth, these are churches that were there for centuries before Muhammad even existed. These are the facts of history that are often ignored, or they're intentionally sublimated. And again, it's just another one of those non-intuitive truths from Scripture that we need to get a hold of and we need to start proclaiming. These are not Muslim nations. They were originally Christian nations. Christianity is the older religion. So we see some patterns in the targets that Paul and Barnabas selected in this first missionary journey, but we also see some patterns in the approach that Paul and Barnabas used to evangelize these targets, the strategies that they used in this first missionary campaign. Again, let's notice some verses sprinkled throughout these two chapters. Look with me, if you're still in your maps, look back with me at Acts chapter 13, verses 8 through 12. Acts 13, verse 8. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." Hey, Paul's really getting into it here. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Then turn over a page to Acts 14 and verse 3. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And then down in verses 8 through 10, we see an example of what verse 3 describes. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. So these verses teach us that one of the strategies used by Paul and Barnabas was signs and wonders. Those are the words used in verse 3. So here's another pattern. Paul was an apostle. As an apostle, he had the gift of the Holy Spirit to perform miracles. When they went into a new city or town, he performed a miracle or miracles. And these miracles had two purposes. First, they attracted attention, so that people would come and they would hear the gospel. And then in the second place, they validated the gospel message. They're called signs. And remember, signs always point to something beyond themselves. And in the case of the miracles performed by Paul, they pointed to the supernatural power of Almighty God. They indicated that the true and living God stood behind the message that Paul and Barnabas were preaching. Hebrews 2 speaks of God also bearing witness with signs and wonders, with various miracles. So when Midway sends out missionaries, we should expect them to use signs and wonders in their missionary endeavors, right? I mean, the Jukes Agendas are planning to head to Thailand next year, plant a church among the Buddhists. Going to be very difficult for them, you know, to get the attention of those Buddhists. Wouldn't it be great if they perform some signs and wonders? Is this what we should expect from our missionaries? A lot of you, your eyes are about this big right now. If you're an evangelical who believes that the miraculous gifts continue today, then the answer to this question is yes. If we look at Paul as the exemplar for how we do missions, then yes, we ought to expect that when a missionary goes into a place and he's seeking to plant a church and gain attention, he would do miracles, signs and wonders. Now, if you've been here for very long, you know I don't believe that. Thank you. Last year, 2019, remember we took that detour through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 before we got into the book of Acts. We talked about this. The sign gifts ceased as the apostles dropped off the scene, as the New Testament came to completion. And if you need to hear those messages again, I can point you to them. But here, Acts 13 and 14 also give us two additional reasons to reject that teaching. And by the way, that teaching is extremely popular. In 1985, a professor of church growth at Fuller Seminary named John Wimber wrote a book called Power Evangelism, Signs and Wonders Today. Over 1 million copies have been sold. In 2006, Christianity Today published an article entitled The Top 50 Books That Have Shaped Evangelicals. And Power Evangelism was one of those 50. So there are a lot of evangelicals out there who buy this hook, line, and sinker. And you pretty much have to if you believe that miraculous sign gifts are functioning today. Now, I believe there's two additional reasons here in Acts 13 and 14 for why we should reject this teaching. First of all, miraculous signs and gifts can actually confuse those who are evangelized. The story here in Acts 14 about what happened in Lystra is very interesting in this connection. So let's read again, beginning in verse 8. Acts 14 and verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them." We see here the kind of response that signs and wonders can have. These pagans completely misunderstood the miracle that Paul performed. And let me explain to you why. This is really interesting. There was a local legend in that area that Zeus and Hermes, years before, had visited the region disguised as mere mortals. Ovid, one of the Roman poets from this era, recounts the story. An older couple were the only ones to offer these two disguised gods hospitality. And because of that, they were richly rewarded and other people were punished. And so you can see here, the inhabitants of Lystra, they weren't going to make that mistake again. Paul and Barnabas, they healed this guy. It must be Zeus and Hermes again. Let's get with it and offer them some worship. Don't miss my point here. Signs and wonders can actually lead people to the totally wrong conclusion. Those who have never heard the gospel will interpret those signs and wonders through a non-biblical lens. That's what happened here. Signs and wonders cannot replace the Word of God. That brings me to the second point that we see here. Flip back a page to Acts 13 and verse 12. I read this verse earlier. This verse caps off the story of Paul and Elymas, who was struck blind. Verse 12 reads, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Now, why did the proconsul believe? He was astonished by the miracle, right? Is that what it says? No, he was astonished by the teaching of the Lord. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You want to do power evangelism? It's not signs and wonders, folks. Power evangelism comes from proclaiming the gospel clearly. And then these chapters illustrate one further strategy for missions: cross-cultural contextualization. Boy, that's a mouthful. If you can't spell it, you know, just do it like you do your signature. Context and just... Now, those are big $64,000 words. You know, the kind of words that you read in academic books. But actually, the meaning is quite simple. They simply refer to the practice of adapting your approach to sharing the gospel to a person's cultural and religious background. And it's a common strategy that the Apostle Paul used consistently, and we see it illustrated in these two chapters. In fact, this was one of the reasons why I wanted to look at both of these chapters today, because we see a contrast between the two of them. So notice Acts 13, first of all. In Acts chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, these verses describe how Paul and Barnabas left the island nation of Cyprus, and they sailed to Asia Minor, and they ended up in Antioch, a different Antioch, Antioch in Pisidia. And then verses 14 and 15 read, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" That's like saying, "Sick 'em to a bulldog." Paul was ready. He was loaded. And so in verses 16 through 41, we have the sermon that he preached in the synagogue that day. And here's why I didn't want to preach verse by verse through Acts chapter 13. I mean, Paul's sermon, he stole it from Peter. We've already seen this sermon way back in Acts chapter 2. Or Acts chapter 8. It's kind of the same sermon that Stephen preached before he got stoned. This is the same sermon, the same basic message that has been preached to the Jews throughout the book of Acts. It depends a great deal on a knowledge of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is quoted freely. So we have a definite methodology here that was used consistently by the apostles in evangelizing Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. Now, let's go over to Acts chapter 14. Beginning in verse 15, I referred to this story a few minutes ago. Paul healed a lame man. The whole city of Lystra turned out. But they turned out to worship Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes, Greek gods. And so Paul took the occasion to preach to these pagans. Now, did he use this opportunity in the same way that he did the opportunity to preach in the synagogue in Antioch? Not at all. These people didn't have a clue who the God of the Old Testament was. They didn't recognize the authority of the Old Testament Scripture. So what does Paul say to them? Look here in verses 15 through 17 in Acts chapter 14. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Rather than starting with the Old Testament scriptures, Paul started with natural revelation. He started by talking from creation, from God's works of providence. Another way to say this is he started with these pagans where they were and sought to draw them to Jesus. A very different approach. Now, even though we are not missionaries in a cross-cultural context, we can still learn from Paul's strategy here. We ought never try to evangelize somebody without getting to know that person. You want somebody to listen to you? The easiest way to get somebody to listen to you is to listen to them first. To ask them about themselves, about their religious experience, about what they think, about what's going on in their lives, about the hurts and struggles that they're undergoing at that point. And then adapting the gospel to that person's needs. Now, that adaptation can go too far. And if you come back this afternoon, after we eat hamburgers and hot dogs, we're going to talk about that, okay? About how far is too far. But most of us, we know how to present the gospel one way. We've been given a cookie cutter. We know how to present the four spiritual laws, or if you're me, the four spiritual facts, and we know how to do that. And I can cut you a cookie, but that's about all I can do. What the Apostle Paul teaches us here is that you and I need to be able to adapt how we present the gospel to someone. It's the same gospel, but we can approach it from different angles and different sides. And the Apostle Paul teaches us here in this passage that that's part of what all of us need to do as ambassadors for Christ. Well, our time grows short. I know many of you are looking forward to hamburgers and hot dogs. So, these chapters not only illustrate targets, they not only illustrate strategies, they also illustrate some of the results from this first missionary endeavor, results of the proclamation of the gospel. Again, let me read several passages from these two chapters. According to verses that I read earlier in chapter 13, verses 4 through 12, on Cyprus, the Roman proconsul Sergius Paulus believed. Now, think about that for a minute. That would be like the governor getting saved on Paul's first missionary endeavor. That's pretty amazing. But at the same time, this Elymas, this Bar Jesus, he was a nickname, Son of Jesus, I love this, he called himself Son of Jesus, Paul called him Son of the Devil. He did all that he could to frustrate Paul and Barnabas. You see two sides here? Then let's read verses 42 through 45 here in Acts 13. This is the outcome after Paul preached that long sermon in the synagogue in Antioch. Verse 42 says, "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, They'd been converted. Who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. You see this? You got people that are believing, they're clinging to Paul and Barnabas, they're all for it, and you got people that are all in against it. In every place that Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel, the result was binary. Do you know what binary means? You know, it's either zero or one. It's either black or white. It's either in or out. Either full belief in Jesus, following him, or total rejection and opposition. Look in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and of the Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. In every place that they went, some believed. And they were excited by what they had heard, and they followed Jesus, and they started assembling as a local church. But others rejected the gospel. And they didn't just reject it, they were vehement in their opposition to Paul and Barnabas and the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul describes this binary reaction. And this is a verse that really, for many years, has gotten a hold of me. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. That binary reaction is exactly what we should always expect when we faithfully proclaim the gospel. But there are many evangelicals today who are totally invested in trying to take the smell out of the gospel. They want to hide the aroma of death leading to death, and they will spray as much air freshener as they have to, even if it dissipates the gospel itself. When the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, it will always have this binary result. And we should not fear that. We should expect that. And then, of course, that observation leads directly to another. This binary response means that there's a second result, and that is persecution. Again, let me read some verses from these chapters. Notice the end of chapter 13, the last two verses, verses 49 and 50. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. And let's pick up the thread again of the events in Lystra. Paul and Barnabas refused to be worshipped as Zeus and Hermes. They rebuked the idolatry, and they tried to proclaim the gospel. How did that story end? Notice chapter 14, verse 19. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Apparently, the citizens there in Lystra, when Paul and Barnabas refused to be worshipped, when they rebuked their idolatry, they turned on them when these outsiders came in and started stirring things up. And it wasn't very pretty. Paul was left for dead. And then these two chapters end with Paul and Barnabas going back through these cities. I cannot imagine with the persecution that they faced. It took some guts to go back through these cities. They went back through these cities and strengthened the believers. They appointed elders in these cities. And we're going to talk about that maybe this afternoon. But as they did this, verse 22 says that Paul impressed one principle on these believers as they went back through these cities. Notice verse 22. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Opposition, ostracism, persecution, even martyrdom has been a part of missions since the first missionary endeavor. It's a package deal. And we always ought to expect that opposition, rejection, persecution is part of the deal. Christ said, take up your cross and follow me. Now, again, if I had my projector in place, I would end with a YouTube video this morning of a Ford commercial from the 1980s. You can look that up when you get home. Back then, Ford's tagline, some of you that are a little older than these college students will remember. You remember the tagline for Ford? Quality is job one. Let me change that tagline just a little bit as a fitting conclusion to this message. Missions is job one. Missions is the first responsibility of every Christian because it is the last thing that Jesus spoke about before he ascended. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. As a follower of Jesus Christ, what part will you play in reaching the world with the gospel? It is your responsibility and mine. Missions is job one for every Christian. That means that you ought to have some targets. Personally, what are your mission's targets? You say, I'm not a missionary. Oh, yes, you are. What are your strategies? What results do you expect? I gave a very simple outline today. But that outline ought to have personal application for every one of us as a believer. It has challenged me, I can tell you. I want it to challenge all of us. Missions is job one.